We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You are receiving now our handout of today's text for teaching Psalm 37, verses 5 through 10. And there is a very discernible connection between last week's text and this week's text. So I want to read last week's text to you, and that will be verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 37. So listen to 37, 1 through 4. And then when I get to 5, I will indicate this, and then we'll read the text for tonight. Psalm 37, 1 through 4 of David. May you not make yourself intensely fume at those causing evil. Now you're going to see those same seven words. May you not make yourself intensely fume in our text today, and though the evil will be referred to differently, it's the same people that are in view, at those causing evil. Don't be jealous at those doing injustice, because, and this is the reason you shouldn't be intensely fuming or allowing yourself this intense fuming at those causing evil or jealousy at those doing injustice, because like grass, hurriedly, they will be cut down, and like greenness of sprouting grass, they will wilt. Be confident in Yahweh and do good. Settle a land and tend to faithfulness. Luxuriate yourself upon Yahweh, and He will give to you the petitions of your heart. Now, to that, today we add Psalm 37, verses 5 through 10. Roll your way upon Yahweh, and be confident upon Him, and He will do it. And He will cause your righteousness to exit like light, and your judgment like noon. Be still toward Yahweh, and keep hurting for Him. May you not make yourself intensely fume at one causing his way to advance against a man doing devices. Cause to be well pleased away from anger, and forsake fury only to cause evil. Because those causing evil will be cut off, and those being in expectation of Yahweh, they will possess the land. And yet a little, and there is no wicked, and you will have intensely understood yourself upon considering His place, and He is not. All right, as I read that, I must say there is a great deal of language there that is very different from the way we tend to speak. Some of this sounds strange, the way things are worded, and I believe that that is the reason why some of our conventional translations upon translating this text don't sound strange, simply because as they're reading it, they're saying, this sounds very awkward, this sounds not like the way we speak at all, and so they have tried to kind of smooth this out and make this more normal for you, the way that you think. I think that does a disservice to us, because it hides from us what is really being said. So I've tried to translate this for you as always as literally as I can, and we'll explain. To translate as literally as we can is the job of the interpreter, the translator, but to explain it is the job of the teacher. So first I function toward you as, or toward the Lord, as a translator. And then, when we get to this time, I give you that translation and then function as a teacher. So let's begin to do this. Also, before we get here, I think like this. I think of a couple things. One is I want to remember that I tried to find the plates that we used to pass before we went to our new system of our offering collection. And I guess they're totally history now. I don't know where they are. But we do want to take an offering tonight for a need within the assembly. Let you know that it is a health-related need. It is a physical need that we have. And so I just found this box. Okay, see that empty box over there? We'll fill it and make it non-empty. So that's for our benevolent need tonight that has been made known to us. So do, if you can, put something in there for the alleviation of our brethren. The other thing I'm thinking about here, not like an announcement thing like that. The scripture is, even when it was only referring to the Old Testament part of it, it was called the volume of the book, or more literally, the roll of the scroll of the book. Picture a large roll, looks like a carpet rolled up, big carpet roll, and that's the Bible in the way it used to be, you know, handled and transmitted in big scrolls, long, like huge. And so many of the ministries that we might see today that we could avail ourselves of actually deal with a very small portion of that. I heard some crazy statistic as far as, like, you would not think it was so great a disparity of how overwhelmingly the New Testament was preferred in churches today, that the number of teachings that come from the New Testament are like this gigantic number, and the number that came from the Old Testament, very small. And then they said, if you took away all of those Old Testament teachings that were from the Psalms, then it was next to nothing. And the point that the gentleman was making, who was sharing these statistics again, I don't want to guess at them. They've left me as far as the exact numbers. That's what numbers do in my mind. They enter and they're immediately, they vaporize or something. But the point that they were making was, this is why the cults use the Old Testament so much, because they bank on Christians not knowing it. And so we are, if we're to grow in our understanding of the Lord, we need to see that Lord in every place, in the roll, the great roll of the scroll, this volume of the book. So it's a really good thing that we are going through the Psalms these days on Wednesdays, and Hosea on Fridays, Dietasaron on the Lord's Days, covering four books at one shot. Almost 2 years we've been in our Dietasaron now. I happened to notice, I put the date on my notebook when I got that big three ring that I told you to get, and it was October, I think it was the 23rd maybe, in 2011. So it's almost 2 years now, and we're not halfway done. So we're going to be a long time in the treatment of and consideration of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh therein. But here's the importance of our learning every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what man lives on. Man, as God designed him, and so forget about the whole unregenerate world, but the potential, the capacity at least, of every believer is to live according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But unless you have actually heard and then studied every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, then you're decapacitated to walk in those words because you don't even know how to use them. You're unaware of them. What we want you to do is to be more than aware, but studiously steeped, to be mastering every piece of this roll of the scroll of the volume of the book. And now there's even more to it, since that was just up until the days of the Psalms being written. Now you've got the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. We've got a great task in front of us here, is to master this book. Doing that, we've come in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ to Psalm 37, verses 5 through 10. Roll your way upon Yahweh, and be confident upon Him, and He will do it. All right? This word roll is galal in Hebrew. And I want you to see a couple of other places where this is used. I really think we should translate this role. This is obvious, right? I mean, I translated it that way. So, Abraham acquired a tomb, a cave, for a burial place initially for Sarah. That burial place would be utilized by many, though not all, of his relatives later on in time. He did this word. He rolled a stone against that door. It's the word for roll. All right? The Lord says, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, as they would be circumcised and then go in to enter the promised land under Joshua. And so you can hear it, a little bit of this word galal, this G and L and then another L, in the word Gilgal, because Gilgal took its name from the fact that that was the place where God had rolled away the reproach from Israel. You see that it's translated as roll. When you come here, our conventional translations translate this word, and as they find it in other places in the Old Testament, in this more metaphorical sense, as commit. Commit your way to Yahweh. Here we're saying, roll your way upon Yahweh. Now, I think that is the idea. We're talking about committing your way to Yahweh, but let's translate it in the picturesque way that God chose to say it. That if it's like I have this, like the stone of the tomb, I've got this heavy, weighty, this large thing that can be rolled, but it's not just like, you're not playing, marbles. You can't just like flick it with your thumb or something. It's a big task. Take this big task. Not the rolling is not a big task, but the thing rolled is big. My way. Everything about my way. Everything about my way. I like when people say, when you get a free moment, can you look at this? Yeah. You hope you're okay with me never looking at this. All right. But, what do I do with my spare time, as they call it. It's part of my way. In my way, it's part of the large conceptual, you know, all things considered. That's a small part, but that's part of all that's concerned in my way that I'm rolling to God. What about my vocation? What shall I do? What shall I be? How shall I make a living? It's part of my way. Some things that I might want to do to make a living at. You know, it's a gift of God to have the situation that I have. And I thank God for this rather regularly. That you can do something, you can make a living at something that you absolutely love. Have you heard this statement that if you love what you do, you love your job, you'll never work a day in your life? That's not exactly true, but I understand what they're saying. Like, this is going to be fun. This is going to be joy. It's going to be like recreation. That's what my job is like, unless I'm dealing with leadership issues that deal with thorny people problems. That's the only part of my job I don't like that part of the job. A brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city. In other words, there's an impossible task for you to be, you have this impossible task, and you have to do this. That's impossible. So those things are hard. But preaching, evangelizing that is, teaching, praying, studying, that's the bulk of what I do. And I love it. Alright? That's a gift when you can do that. When you can love what you do, it's a gift from God. Because it's the exception rather than the rule. The rule is that this was given as part of the curse on man. Hey, if you're exempt from the curse, this is like fantastic. That's one of my way. It's part of all that's involved in my way though, right? Sometimes to be able to do that, I've got to get certain schooling. Should I even do that? Should I spend that kind of money? Should I take on that kind of debt to be able to do something that I would think would be a gift of God? Or should I not? Should I just say, hey, I have the capacity to be content in the Lord? And I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just throwing the question out. I'm saying, like, when you think about that, that's part of your way. I'm not saying that one is right or one is wrong. I actually don't think one is right and the other is wrong. I think that's a personal decision, but it's part of your way. Basically, this is saying there shouldn't be anything, any aspect of your life which, if put under a divine microscope, did not yield Christ. All right? So roll your way. Here's the way I have. Here's everything that I am about. It's like that stone. That's a large consideration, and I'm rolling it upon Yahweh. Upon Yahweh. Like, it's His problem now. This is on Him. This is on His shoulders. The Lord Jesus Christ was, as always, the master at this. Psalm 22:8 uses this. He rolled matters on Yahweh. They even recognized, even his enemies recognize it. He trusted in God at every step. Let him take care of him now that he's being crucified. So there, the word roll, this word galal, was used about the standard operating procedure, the method of operation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. It all went on to the Father. You can look in your copy of the Scriptures with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Commit your works to Yahweh. See it? That's roll your works to Yahweh, and your plans will be established. Here it's not your way, like everything about your life, but specifically, it's still a large category. But it's your works. What you do. Roll this onto Yahweh, and your plans will be established. They can't help but be established if you are fine with whatever God does with them. So whatever the outcome is, you're good with that. You say that you've had success because you just want what God wants. In the New Testament, very similar language, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ as a master of such things. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, who, being reviled, didn't revile back, while suffering wasn't threatening. That is, when he was receiving the ill treatment at the hand of his enemies, he wasn't threatening them with things that were valid threats if he wanted to issue them. You're crucifying the Messiah. I'm going to send you to hell someday. But he didn't talk like that, right? He didn't say much of anything when he was being crucified and persecuted. So he was reviled that they said negative things about him. They slandered him. They maligned him. He didn't answer back in course, but was committing everything to the one judging righteously. The everything, that's as broad as you can get. That's your way. The Lord Jesus Christ rolled his way onto the Father. I don't like to say he rolled his way on God, because that makes it sound like God is one and Jesus is another. He rolled his way on to the Father. There is a distinction of person here, to be sure. But he is God. In the days of his flesh, he rolled his human experience onto God the Father. And what specifically, though everything is sufficiently broad here, what specifically is being spoken about here is when he suffered ill treatment, when people did junk, dirt to him, when he received bad from humans, he committed that to God the Father. He rolled that to the Father. He didn't roll it on to somebody else, like, you ought to straighten that person out. He didn't roll it back onto the person. You know, roll over that person with like response. He just committed it to God. He did what we talked about last week, right? He took it on the chin. He just absorbed it and committed that to God. God can do anything he wants to with my life. That was the MO of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was committing everything to the one judging righteously. Then again, in 1 Peter, this time not about the Lord Jesus Christ, but about us, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your worry upon him. All right, there's that language again, upon him. It's on him now. Because it matters to him concerning you. You know what? If nothing changes, if I know that, I'm fine. If I know it matters to God, this thing matters to God about me, this thing about me, God cares about it. That should be enough for us, really. I'm good with that. God is not blind to what I'm going through, and he's not seeing and uncaring either. It matters to him concerning me. So I can roll matters to him as one who cares about me, and he will do it, it says here. Roll your way upon Yahweh, and be confident upon him. What I want you to do today, and I can dream, can't I? I want you to hear this today and live in it for the rest of your life. Like today, any problems that I ever had with this, they're over. Closed chapter in my life. Today, I'm confident on Yahweh, no matter what happens, and if it doesn't change, I'm so sure that He's right in everything that He does as His doulos, that is, as His slave. Everything He does to me, He does it to me. That's right, and I'm fine with it. Anything He does for me, hey God, anything You want to give me, I'm good with that. Anything He does through me, anything He wants to use me to do, I'm great with that. I'm on board. I'm in sync with You, God. Anything that He wants done to me, that He allows to be done to me from others. We're just going to take all of these directions and roll them onto God, and He can let them last for whatever duration in His wisdom He chooses. He may lift them or not lift them if there's something that I might consider adversity, as His justice chooses. Anything that His devotion views as good for me, even if it doesn't feel good and therefore I would think it not good for me, and anything that I would think is good for me, and He does it. It's just confidence in God. Questions are gone. That is, questioning the why. Why God? Why would anybody ask that to God? It's, I think, okay, God, instead of why God. Let's, whatever, hey, I have such trust in His character that I am confident upon Him. I'm not stressing about this. I mentioned this, I've actually been thinking about this, so it comes out without trying to bring it out. That's why you need to check your thought life, because without trying, it will come out. So if we just think Word of God all the time, then that's great. That's allowed to come out all the time. But I've been thinking about this lately, and it came out in our Greek class just before this. I always think that, and there are many variables here, but if we just narrowed them down to two, believers are going through some grievous affliction. I always think that God is glorified greater, not by delivering that person from that trial and them praising Him, but by Him not delivering them from that trial and they remaining faithful to Him as long as it goes on. I always think the second, the latter, is more glorifying to God. Because here's somebody who says, it's not possible for God to do bad to me. He would have to be bad. He would have to have some bad side to Him. So, if He chooses for me to remain in this trouble or this pain for the rest of my life, it's only my rest of my life that it's going to last, but sometimes that seems like an eternity when you're living through it. He's good. I am committed to His being just. I am not open to Him not being wise. I know with absolute assurance and certainty that He does what He does toward me, toward devotion. So it doesn't matter what happens. God's right. And the person that continues that way and continues obeying the Scripture and living in love, regardless of how heavy that trial gets, I say that person is glorifying God greater than the person who is delivered from a terrible affliction and praises God for it. In other words, this is what I'm saying. I think praising God in the midst of slop is far more impressive to me than praising God because you got delivered from slop. You know? So if... I want you to know, O King, that our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if He doesn't, know, O King, that we will not bow down to your gods. Now, God delivered those three young men in a miraculous way from that burning fiery furnace. And God gets glory from it. We're talking about it now in a country that they didn't even know existed. God, of course, God knew it existed, but the rest of the people in the story did not even know this side of the world existed. And about, what, 2,500 years later, we're still talking about it. I'm mentioning it now. You all know what I'm talking about because everybody's read it. This miraculous deliverance that God wrought on behalf of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Look, that's fantastic. That's wonderful. It's awesome. And I don't downplay it at all. But personally, if they weren't delivered and they were faithful to God while burning alive, I say that's more glorifying to God on the part of the glory that a human being can give Him. Because I'm seeing that human being is not a fair-weather friend to God. That human being is committed to God because of God and who God is, not because of anything that He can do for him. Now, that's my opinion. You can chalk that up to opinion and disagree with it if you like, and that's fine. But I'm talking about being confident upon Him. Like, I'm confident upon Him, though everything looks to the contrary. I'm confident that God is good. How can God be good to you when... Yeah, I know, it's mystify your little heart. I don't even care. My God is worthy of absolute praise no matter what. And if He gets it from me, when He doesn't lift the situation, I find that greatly glorifying to God. So be confident on Him, and He will do it. That is, He will accomplish for you. I'm not saying about He's going to do the miraculous thing, or even the other. And when I talk like this, I'm saying, well, this is really, I can almost hear the sound of demons flying through heaven, going to the throne, asking God for, put him through this. He just said right there, and leave him in it for the rest of his life. I can just hear it now. How many things has God vetoed and just said, no? And I'm sure He'll do that whenever it's right and just and wise and loving for Him to do it. Now, He will do it. All right, let's look at some similar language again in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Faithful is the one having called you, that's why we're confident in Him, who also will do this. Alright? Do what? What did He just talk about? Now may the God of peace Himself consecrate you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be guarded, blameless, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guarded for Christ. Guarded unto Christ. Guarded, you know, in Christ, guarded in all kinds of Christocentric latitude, guarded in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and He will cause your righteousness to exit like light and your judgment like noon. That is, He will cause your righteousness to be manifested like light comes out of something. Think of this, I know it's not possible. Think if I had a flashlight right here. I had a flashlight, and I was going to turn it on. I said, I'm getting ready to turn this light on. But when I turn it on, the light there, it's just going to stay inside the flashlight. It can't do that, can it? If it's on, it goes out, it diffuses. And He's saying, God won't cause your righteousness to diffuse, that is, the confident live righteously as an inevitability. And your judgment, like noon, your judgment is your vindication. In other words, you've lived through something, right? You've got to roll your way upon Yahweh. You need to be confident in Him. If there's never challenged, your confidence was never challenged, that you never had any kind of stress put on to your trust in God, we would never see that if you really trusted Him. Your judgment that flows from that trust will be like noon. That is, noon is when the sun is like right on top of you. It's the brightest part of the day. And so your light's going to go out in like noon. Then seven. If all of this, if you can actually do this, you can pull this off, and that's not that hard, actually. Then be still toward Yahweh. Let's deal with just be still toward Yahweh. You see this word? It is the Hebrew word damam. Psalm 4:4. Be turbulent and not sinning. Can I be turbulent and not sinning? Can there be some kind of consternation in me and I choose to function according to the Word of God so that what comes out of my turbulence is not sin? Absolutely. I can do that. This is quoted in the book of Ephesians. Then speak in your heart on your bed and be still. That is, terrible day today. How was your day today? I've had much easier days. All right, so you go to sleep. This consternation, this turbulence, I've checked it. You know, it was like a dam trying to hold back the sinning coming out of the turbulence. But I was turbulent, but I didn't sin. And you lay down, and finally the day's over. I never thought this day was going to end. Now, okay, now on your bed, start thinking doctrinally. Process what happened. You have every reason to calm yourself. Think of whose you are. Think of how He acts to you. Think about the promises that you have received from Him. Be still on your bed. And then Selah. Look at Psalm 62:5. Psalm 62:5. That Psalm 4:4 was an LMT. Translation here, Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait in silence for God only. What we're translated as, be still. The NAS here translates as, wait in silence. Be still for God only, for my hope is from Him. That is, my expectation is from God. I'm expecting something upon God. So, you know this turbulence idea. They usually use it only now on airplanes, right? You know, where you're having turbulence. Do you ever hear it used any other way anymore? But you're riding on an airplane, and then this thing weighs like tons and tons, and it's up there in the sky. I understand there's something about lift, but I'd look at that and I just say, it's not possible. And when you're up there, and it just feels like, you know, coast ride, all of a sudden turbulence goes. Now I really should be falling. I should be falling out of the sky. Turbulence, though, that's a good picture of it, but turbulence is, you know, it's this agitation, not in the sense of just anger, but I mean any kind of unsettling. You're not settled in the sky, but it feels like it when you're riding on that plane, right? When it's just smooth and you hear this kind of white noise hum of engine and speeding through the air, and then turbulence comes. When your life is shaken, when there's internal turmoil that's going on, I can wait in silence. That is, I can be still. I can choose to calm myself in God. 62:5. My soul, let's say, be still, for God only, because of God and unto God. I don't have to be ruled by emotions. I don't have to be, you know, jerked around, snagged by some feeling of turbulence that is caused by some circumstance that I'm thinking about, that I'm fearing, that I'm angry on, about that some negative emotion. I can be a biblical believer. I can be a doctrinal saint. I can be one of the brethren who does not forsake the heritage of the Almighty, but says, this is my legacy. God has left it to me as a child of God. I will be still before Him. That gets some commentary if you go to Psalm 131 in verse 2. Psalm 131:2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Quieted there is the word that it's dhammam, what we're translating as be still. I have stilled my soul. What is this likened to? We have an example of it. Like a weaned child against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. I remember reading this for so long a time and not understanding what this meant. Like, what is it about a weaned child that my soul is likened to here? Well, it's this. When a child isn't weaned and it's hungry, it's like, I realize I must use my cats too often because you guys know too much about my cats. But my cats are like, this morning, you know, if we're not up early enough, the cats come in the room and come, one of them, particularly, one is the spokesman for the other three, two rather. He'll come up and put his mouth, like, right here, as I'm sleeping, and go, "Rah! Rah!" Like, and that's saying, I'm dying of hunger because I haven't eaten since last night. We're going to die here. That's kind of like the non-weaned child, right? Like, it's terrible. It's awful. And there's this pressure and there's this anxiety to get what I have. I need. And wait a minute. My soul is like the child that it's not freaking out. It's not losing composure. The child is not falling apart because he's been weaned. And so he can just rest. He can go to sleep upon his mother. We can be the kind of believer that was like the Lord when he was in a boat that experienced fishermen thought was going to capsize and kill all of them, and the Lord's asleep in the stern of the ship. They have to wake him up to let him know there is a life-threatening situation here. I don't think most of us would need awakened, because it was like 12 Peytons, Peyton is the name of my cat, like 12 Peytons screaming at the Lord to wake up because we're going to die. One soul in that boat was like a weaned child, a content and relaxed, almost like a sleepy, weaned child. So at rest, so at peace was the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing disturbed that composure. Now our psalmist here is writing this that means you don't have to be the Lord Jesus Christ to experience that, right? Here's a person writing. He's not lying. The scripture's being written. We can bank on this is true. Here's a human being who is not the Lord Jesus Christ experiencing this soul like a weaned child thing. Quieted, stilled. One other place, and this one very much relates to the rest of our text tonight, but Amos 5 and verse 13. Watch this. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. It's an evil time. What do prudent people do? People that the Bible would call prudent. What do they do at an evil time? They still themselves. That is, they don't get up in arms. Have you seen? I think you have. You've all seen them. Hopefully you have. Maybe you've been them. Have you ever seen the angry Christian? I'm not talking about the Christian that's got a chip on his shoulder about everybody. I'm talking about the Christian who is morally outraged at what's happening in the world today. And he's on a crusade. He's going to write this. He's going to gather all other Christians behind him. And they become obnoxious, terrible representatives of what Christians are like. Yes, I understand that there's evil in the world. I am seeing it too. I understand. I'm seeing it. I am earlier from the frog in the pot generation, right? Than many of you. It's more marked to me than many. I very much see it. But have you seen? Yes, the angry Christian, but the militant Christian. Have you seen the moral crusader Christian? Have you seen the Christian that in an evil time doesn't still himself, but stirs himself up? It's like he is the valiant warrior of God who's going to right all wrongs. Seen that Christian before? You see them on the news a lot. As the news media gets a hold of some Christian who doesn't know what it means to have his soul weaned, like a weaned child, and he is mad, he is angry. You know what? The Quran, I hate the Quran. Have you seen this pastor recently that's burning like hundreds of Qurans? That means you had to buy hundreds of Qurans to burn them. Okay. Look, the Quran is a book that comes from a false prophet who got what he got from Satan and lied all the way through it. But why do I have to, I'm going to show the world how much I hate this. This is the same guy that was picketing the funerals of soldiers some time ago. Same guy. The same guy who was, who gets his church together and pickets funerals of homosexuals who have died from AIDS. Really? That's what the Lord's righteousness brought about in you, right? That's the Lord, like, functioning through you. That's Jesus Christ, just like, living through the, right? No, that's obnoxious imprudence. And that's what lumping us together with that. That's not the Lord. That's not the Lord's heart, it's not what he wants you to do. In an evil time, Amos tells us that the prudent recognize it. They don't make excuses for it. They don't say that it's not wrong. But they don't intensely fume over it either. And that's what we dealt with last week. And with having said that, we make our way through the rest of verse 7. But be still toward Yahweh and keep hurting for him. What does that mean? No one translates it that way. Look, you take this word and you just run this through all of its uses. This is a word that is rather difficult to render the same way all the time. But the vast majority of the time, it's going to mean to be sick or to be in pain. To hurt is the way I've translated it so far most of the time. There are going to be times where that's not going to work. I even have a note about this in my Hebrew concordance, like, hey, Tim, next time you translate this, when you go here and you look this word up, understand that it's not, you're not going to be able to do what you do with most of these words. But most of the time it's hurt. Keep hurting for him. And I'm translating that as literally as I know how, and I'm not trying to make it, you know, clean that up. That's what it says. What does that mean? Be still. Don't take it out of the context. Be still toward Yahweh. I know you're hurting. You're hurting right now, aren't you? And that hurt, that pain, is what's making you, you're ready to lose composure. Don't lose composure. Be still. And keep hurting for Him. That is, most of the time when you're hurting, you can get out of it the wrong way. You can get out of this the wrong way. Listen, are you hurt daily? Does it hurt you like all the time? Do you try not to think about it? But when you go home to your spouse hurts you all the time. Does that happen? There's a way to get out of that. It's called divorce. You can get out of that. And you won't have to feel that hurt anymore. Divorce is the world's option for this problem. If you want, we can just medicate you like crazy. Do you want? That's a way that you can get out of it. You can self-medicate. You can get out of it by getting drunk. You can get high. You won't feel it, at least for a while. You'll probably feel it worse when you get out of it, but for a while, you can relieve that pain. That's an unacceptable way to stop hurting because you won't tough it out with your God. Now, why would you tough it out? Why would you go through something if you're convinced that this is the right way to do it? You're convinced this is what God would have me to do. But this hurts. This hurts very badly. If you've been confident on Him, He's not changing it, but you're of the attitude that I said, I want you to think this way forever, that anything He does to you, for you, through you, with you, and you know that it's wisdom, justice, and devotion, and you're confident in Him no matter what happens, no matter what changes, then you still, your soul, and you're like a weaned child. You're like a pain-ridden weaned child. That is, like, you're like a child who has incredible physical problems and is in pain a lot, and you can still go to sleep on your father's chest. Keep hurting is a hispael iterative. The hispael often can be, most of the time actually, is reflexive and intensive. That is, that we would translate this, intensely hurt yourself. There's another use of the hispael, though, and we're not translating it that way. That's the iterative hispael. That is, this form of the Hebrew word means that something keeps going on. And so I've translated keep hurting, and then this definitely, for Him, is there in the text. If you will stay under, that's hupomone. That's the word that gets translated as endurance. Endurance is staying under. Like, I know if I do this God's way, it's going to mean that I don't get out of this. I can't bail. I can't jump ship. I've got to stay in this trial. That means I'm going to hurt more. I could opt out with a satanic alternative, but I'm not going to opt out and not feel that pain anymore. I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to stay under. I'm going to keep myself positioned under this thing that does hurt me. And the only reason I'm staying here is because I'm convinced that this is of God. Alright, then I'm continuing to hurt for Him. And that is admirable, and you are glorifying God, in my opinion, more than the person who gets delivered out of that situation. May you not make yourself intensely fume. We dealt with that last week. May it be. I mean, let it be. Cohortative. Please. I mean, let this be the situation. That you don't fume. That you don't burn. At one causing his way to advance against a man doing devices. See, we don't usually talk like that. But this is what it means. You see someone who is advancing his way. That is, it looks like he's successful. How is he getting successful? By stepping on everybody who's in his way. By rolling over them. You see that person doing that. This is just part of living in the world, folks. This is what the world looks like. No need to get on your high horse, get all red-faced, to have your veins bulge out and, you know, live there. In other words, there is a sort of, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a kind of Teflon position in the soul of the believer that I see all this stuff coming, some of it's coming at me. You're not going to knock me out of my contentment, my peace, my composure. You're just not going to do it. That's what we're talking about. When I see the wicked, oh man, do you see the wicked? Do I see the wicked? Joe Hranica comes in last week, was it, that he was here? Joe comes in 2 weeks ago. Joe comes in. I'm sitting in my office and I hear somebody from outside call Pastor Metcalf. It's his son and he comes late at night unannounced to surprise me. And we go out to where'd he take me? Eaton Park or something. I'll make a long story short. Okay, this guy comes in there. But he's dressed like a woman and he's got the makeup on and the dress and I mean everything. It's like, what am I going to do? Am I going to sit here in my seat and seek? No, I'm going to say, okay, this is perversion. And keep talking to Joe. All right? You don't have to knock me out of where I can't function anymore because of anger because I'm so righteous. You see, this is the picture that's being communicated to you. Let me show you the same idea. Show you the same idea in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. And then I'm going to say things that's just going to sound terrible if you buy the world's philosophy at all. It's going to sound so immoral if I tell you, if I say that the world would think he has no right to be a pastor to say the things I'm going to tell you. The world will think that. The Bible won't think that. Jesus won't think that. But listen, Ecclesiastes 5:8. Watch this. You ready? This is in the Bible. It says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the land is an advantage to the land. You're seeing oppression. You're seeing injustice. Ready? Here's just the terrible thing I'm about to say. Most of you are not going to be able to do anything about that. Why doesn't somebody do? Because most somebodies can't do anything about that. So when I see oppression, I must do something about that. Okay, now look, if I can do something about it, then I think I should do something about it. But honestly, most of us will not ever be in a place to right global injustices. Most of us will not be, you know, in any kind of position of influence. We will not be in any situation where we have money enough. We will not be in a place where people listen to us. Who wants to listen to us? Does the world listen to us? Then we're not going to be able to do anything about real evil, genuine injustice, definite oppression. Now, see, the world would answer me by saying, what if Martin Luther King Jr. thought the way you thought? What if he didn't think the way I thought? If he didn't have the ability that I had, if he had the ability that I have, which is like no ability, then it wouldn't matter what he thought about it, because it's not going to happen. But he did have the ability to do so. So I'm saying, if you've got the ability in your sphere to help change something for the better, please do that. But when I see things happening in the world, I am not arrogant to think that I personally am going to change that. Especially these days. This is the post-Christian era, and that's what sociologists call it, who don't even care about these matters. Alright? Why did George Whitefield, you know, how many know who George Whitefield is? Anybody? Why did George Whitefield come in the United States and start, like, open-air preaching in places, and people for like 100 miles, hearing that he was there, shut down businesses, closed up shop, whole towns would shut down and travel 100 miles on foot to hear George Whitefield preach. This guy had to be some kind of powerhouse for God. No! This guy is no different from me when I preach at IUP, which I don't do anymore. I still evangelize there every day. But you know what I'm saying? He's no different. The time we live in this country, is drastically different. He lived at a time when people reverenced the Bible and really took God seriously, even if they weren't saved. They had some natural fear of God in them. We don't live in that time now. We do not live in that time. When I see the homosexual agenda advancing, I mean like a skyrocket, you're not going to be able to do anything about that. I'm not going to be able to change that tide. The Bible's true, and it's telling us that the world's going to get worse and worse the closer we get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it like we're getting closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good thing. Not the thing that we're looking at, but this is a good thing. All right? So we've got two options here. We actually have three. We have option one. Get all hot, lathered, and mad about it and go out and change the world. Or, note what's happening. And may you not intensely fume about that. And if you see oppression and the abrogation of justice, don't worry about it. Recognize it's wrong again. The third option is, if you have the ability to change it, then certainly we would say change it. And we would not say change it by, you know, option one. We'd just say change it in a way that looks like option two. Like, just go about doing what you're going to do. And a lot of times, you know, you probably will have the ability to help people and change things like that on a very small scale, as you know in your periphery. When a lot of us change the little things that happen in our periphery, we end up affecting a lot of lives, and people realize that there's a God of love out there, and that we know Him, and that they've been loved by that God through us, and that's great. But people have so many different kinds of problems that it's not like all of us focusing all of our efforts on this one problem. That's not going to happen. I understand that sometimes in history that has happened. Why was there John Huss? This is a little, we got a lot of history things happening tonight. John Huss believed and taught the same things that Martin Luther believed and taught. But John Huss was burned at a stake about 200 years earlier. And Martin Luther is like the spearhead of a spiritual revolution. Why? They believed the same things. When Luther was on trial, they said to him, "It sounds like you teach the same things as John Huss, whom we burned at the stake in 1300 whenever." And he said, "I've read the writings of John Huss, and I'm largely in agreement with them, yes." Okay, so you just signed your death warrant by saying, why didn't Martin Luther die? Because God didn't want Martin Luther to die. Why did most of Europe come behind this one guy? For wrong reasons, for the most part. Why didn't they do that with Huss? Because the spiritual climate of Europe was different at that time, and God's timing wasn't upon him yet. So what if Huss said, "I'm going to be somebody I don't even know yet. I'm going to be Luther. He's not going to get all the credit for that. I believe the same thing he does." Huss had to just teach what he taught to the people who would listen to it, and they were greatly benefited. But there wasn't a reconstruction of Western civilization over it like what took place at the Reformation. We just trust God and His timing in all things. All right, let's see if we can't make some headway. We may not get done with this tonight. We usually try to keep Wednesdays to an hour. Here we go. "May you not make yourself intensely fume at one causing his way to advance against a man doing in device like you just sit there at your house and just burn and seethe and just boil at this guy at work who's being promoted and he doesn't deserve that because he's using people and stepping on them and doing terrible devices, as it's called here. Let's just go to work and do your job. And don't worry about it." And that's what our passage is talking about. Psalm 37 is largely about how do I deal with what I see happening in the evil world around me, with evil people. Verse 8, "Cause to be well pleased, away from anger." Like, hey, just what do we want to say? Take the chill pill. Chill out. Calm down. You know, hey, all right. You belong to God. God's your God, the real God. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. Even out. Away from anger. If you do what I'm talking about today, it will take you away from anger, right? You won't be the angry, ugly Christian. "And forsake fury only to cause evil." See, again, we don't usually talk like that, but the idea is abandon fury, because all that does is bring about more evil. Okay? Another New Testament verse here on this one. I don't think I've ever taught this concept this fully before. But James 1:20. Look at James 1:20. "For man's wrath isn't producing the righteousness of God." You know, I've been real patient with my kids and really not listening to me. And I think that listening to this Timothy character talk mercy all the time, mercy, 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 he's always just mouthing that. I think I've been too into this mercy thing. My kids are running all over me, and I've been kind, and I've been merciful, and I've been loving, and I've been... The answer to this is to get nice and angry and blow up at these little hellions and scare them like that's going to make them righteous, right? If I get mad and do something about it, that's going to make them genuinely holy. inside. No. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You're not going to see righteousness affected by you putting on a display of anger. How we just applied it in the house. But I'm talking about the United States of America is not going to become holy by Christians taking a stand and getting loud-mouthed on television. That's not going to happen. The righteousness of God comes by believing in somebody. My wife and I watched a good movie last night, and as far as I know, there's nothing bad. Nothing bad. If you watch it, it's like, oh, I can't believe the pastor. Watch this movie, 42. And in it, Branch Rickey, the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers at the time, tells Jackie Robinson, who has got a reputation for being a hothead, he tells him something like this. I can't quote it. And it's not part of the top 10 or top 20, but it was a good movie for what it was. He tells him something like, he's saying, are you going to be able to keep your head? Are you going to be able when they're casting these racial slurs at you and they're doing all this and people are going to come out of the woodwork against you. Are you going to be able to maintain your cool? And he said something like, in response, you don't want me to have any kind of guts. And the answer was, no, I'm not telling you that. I want you to have the kind of guts that our Savior had when he turned the other cheek. In other words, I want you to have the intestinal power to not react and to take whatever's coming your way. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He's the strongest man that's ever lived. Because, here's a reason, and it's the same reason as last week's text in what we read. Because those causing evil will be cut off. And those being in expectation of Yahweh, that's us, they will possess the land. And that's an Old Testament promise for possessing the land, you understand, for those who are righteous living under the Old Covenant. One of the material promises of the Old Covenant was you'll stay in the land of Israel instead of being vomited out of it, as he said in another place. And yet a little, and there is no wicked. And I don't care how long a little is, and I don't care if it's all your life, it's your whole life is a vapor, and if you just keep thinking they always get over and they always win, and in the earthly horizontal temporal sphere, I always see the wicked triumphing, all right, it's going to be a little bit, and then there is no wicked. You're going to a place where there won't be any wicked, and you... Now here's the thing that gave me the hardest translation difficulty. It gets the hardest translation award for tonight. And you starting with and. Watch this. And you will have intensely understood yourself. Seven words in one word in the Hebrew in this semi-agglutinizing language. A his Hillel Jussiv. I actually need to check that. It's, what is this? Hithpalel perfect. Something that has happened in the past, Hithpalel, like a Hithpael, if you've taken Hebrew with me in the past. The idea is, very difficult to translate, but I landed here, thought about this almost the whole day, and you will have intensely understood yourself, reflexive, you understood yourself upon considering his place. That is, if you think the way I'm telling you to think in verses 5 through 9, you'll be able, when this thing settles and that guy's in his place, you'll be able to understand the real issues behind who you are as a child of God. You, in that day, will have already, in the perfect tense, understood, and that intensely, you will have really understood yourself in relation to God as over against this evil man when you see him in his place. They said about Judas in Acts chapter 1. Peter said that Judas went to his own place after he hung himself and burst open from the middle as he plunged headlong. He went to his own place. All right, when I see that, oh, there's Judas in his own place. That's not me. You know what? I've come to intensely understand myself in relation to God. I have a self-image now that is based in Christ Jesus. I'm the student that He has loved. I'm not that man in that place. This is a different spiritual universe. This is a whole different world. This is the reality that you must relate to in details of life in time. And He is not. Now, this isn't, and He is not, that is, the wicked is not understanding himself, intensely understanding himself like you are. Now, this is a word that doesn't mean the opposite of something we said, but this is a word that means there is not, or something doesn't exist. It's the idea of you will have intensely understood yourself upon considering his place, and I think we should render it more literally, but the idea is the same as some of our conventional translations, and he will be no more. Here's his end. Here's your state. Here's his demise. Here's your blessed position in the grace of God. In Christ Jesus, the grace of God anyway, in whom all is all grace. Here's you. Here's your privileged status over against this abandoned perdition. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.